Well, I'm going to pray, and then I'll introduce our Bible passage for the day. Father in heaven, we come to you, and we just sang, we stand on Christ, who is our solid rock. Every other thing that we could hope would be firm is just sinking sand. Because in eternity, all that matters is that we stand in Christ. Lord, we're dealing with something today that is the bedrock, the foundational truth of the church. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time of looking at your word and thinking about it and ruminating on it to speak to our hearts. We ask that you do something more than a preacher can accomplish, something beyond my words, something that only your spirit can do as we encounter the truth, the living and active truth of your word. So please, Father, use this time. Speak to us, and Lord, we know that we need to be prepared for that, so give us the attentiveness in mind and the readiness of heart to receive what you have for us. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Well, we are here this morning, and as I just prayed, we're here this morning because of one fact. In fact, every time we meet on a Sunday, it is because of this one fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried in a tomb, and rose from the grave on the third day. Now, of course, even as we're in this room this morning, we've got to acknowledge that many beyond these walls and the walls of many churches, to them it seems quite silly. Maybe all they're thinking about is where to hide the eggs or the Easter baskets for the kids. But you're here, and that's significant. You're here. Now, I also know that there are many people showing up in many churches across this nation and across the globe who would, in fact, come to church in a day like this, who may never, in fact, darken the doorstep on any other day of the year. And I, for one, am glad for that. I'm glad that those who might not otherwise encounter the Christian faith or encounter the Word of God, or encounter this story of the resurrection, would hear it on a day like this. I am grateful for that. And if that's you this morning, I'm so thrilled that you are here, because I believe that what you hear could literally change your life today. Now, for centuries, Christians have observed a tradition, and you'll notice the absence of it this morning, but what happens is the leader declares Christ is risen. Now, you already know what the response is. It's, he is risen indeed. And we're going to do that in a moment, but before we do that, I'm asking the question, do you truly believe it? Do you truly believe it? And what I mean by that, not just the event, but what it means. Has the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has that fact that he died in and was buried in a tomb and was raised to life again, has that fact changed your life? Has it transformed you? Are you a different person because of this truth? And does the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave, does that impact what you will do with the rest of the day and tomorrow and the rest of your life? How you plan, what you do with your time? Has this fact given you an absolutely certain hope for eternity? So I'm going to lead us in that, but listen, when you say Christ is risen, or he is risen indeed, which is the response, it means you accept the whole package of it. So, for all who are in Christ, this is an opportunity to give testimony that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died for your sins, was buried in a tomb, and raised on the third day. And so we'll say it together. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I want you to own it. He is risen indeed. Now, I invite you to take a Bible to hand, and if you don't have one, there are plenty around the room. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, I think it says 7 in the bulletin, but I want to go to 9, 3 through 9. I'm going to read that. So look at your Bibles. If you don't have one, you probably have it on your phone. There's plenty in the room. I prefer paper. Just saying. 1 Peter 1, 3-7, 3-9. Let's give our attention to God's word and hear what the Lord is saying to us right now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. I want to share this morning four truths, four benefits / truths from Jesus' resurrection from the grave for all who indeed, that is to say, truly, certainly believe it. And the first one is this: because Jesus was raised, you're made spiritually alive. You've been made spiritually alive. Because Jesus was raised, you're spiritually alive. Now, everyone agrees, I think, life good, death bad, right? We all get that. Avoiding, or at least delaying physical death is the reason for medicine, right? It's the reason for all kinds of laws meant to protect us from our own carelessness and from malevolent people or the neglect of others. And if somehow we had the power to restore life to our loved ones who have died, I think we'd regard that as a good thing. Now, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, we have, believers in Jesus, we have the promise of a future bodily resurrection when he returns. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and following. But before that happens, there must be spiritual life. Before that happens. In fact, that only happens for those who have spiritual life. And we need spiritual life because our default is that we are spiritually dead. It says in the text, verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to a living hope. Born again. That's the language Jesus used. He described being born again really as a precondition for entering the kingdom of God. He spoke this to Nicodemus. You can look this up in John chapter 3. Now, when Jesus said this to him, he was kind of perplexed. He didn't really understand, do I enter again into my mother's womb? What are you talking about? But Jesus pointed out that this was a birth brought by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual birth. Now, in the introduction to the Gospel of John, this may be familiar to you. John, the author there, linked the idea of spiritual birth. He linked that to genuine faith in Christ. He says this, to all, this is John 1:12, to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he, that is God, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This isn't a human will thing. This isn't a human procreation thing. This is born spiritually of God. Now, what this means is that if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Savior and Lord, and let's put all of that together, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, Savior, and Lord, that is the evidence that there is new spiritual life. Let me unpack that. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is believing that he fulfilled all of the messianic expectations laid out for us in our Old Testaments, right? All the way from Genesis 3:15 right through to the end of Malachi. Everything that was expected about this one to be revealed is the Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is believing he is the fulfillment of all of that. And that, as the scripture says, that he would rise from the grave, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, as the scripture said. Then trusting, this is for the believer, trusting that Jesus' death was vicarious, what that means is in our place, him instead of me, meaning in our place, is understanding the meaning of his death, that it was for the forgiveness of sins. And then understanding that Christ is Lord means submitting to him as the one who rules. He absolutely rules your life. Now this, I have to say, is where a lot of people who profess to be Christian, they delude themselves. They claim Jesus as Savior, but they think that obedience to his word, which is to say all that's in the Bible, that is somehow optional. Again, when you say, he is risen indeed, with that goes a whole package of truths that you are embracing. And chief among them is a submission to his lordship. Now again, many hold this, and that's not a new thing. It's not just in our time. Jesus pointed out the absurdity of that kind of thinking in his own day, pointing out how silly that behavior is. And he said to the people, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me the one who rules you? Why do you call me the one who is in charge of your life and do not do what I tell you? Why indeed? You see, that spiritual birth is necessary is to understand that spiritual birth is the remedy to the very destructiveness of sin itself. Sin's control in your life is spiritual death. But because of Christ and because of his resurrection, God was merciful to make you alive. Crucified, he took the full payment of your sin. If you believe it, he took the full payment of your sin before the Father, being counted righteous in God's sight, not because you fixed yourself up, but because Jesus bore the full measure of God's righteous wrath as he hung there. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2 about our spiritual condition. The Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians there. It's 2, 1 through 6, and I'll just read a few parts of it. He begins, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were dead. Meaning spiritually dead. Yeah, walking around. But spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, separated from God. Spiritually dead, not having access to the life of God. Spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, it says in verse 4, because of the great love, this is huge, the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him. Now that's glorious. You were dead. Jesus died. He was raised. You've been raised. You have new spiritual life if you believe, only if you believe. So let me ask you, when you say he is risen indeed, do you truly, truly believe this? Well, because you are spiritually alive, the text continues. You have an inheritance, an inheritance. Now, some here I suspect have received an inheritance, and that's a good thing. But it kind of comes with a bad part, because the cost of that inheritance oftentimes is the death of someone you love. And who is it that usually receives an inheritance? Now, I know there are plenty of examples when there's been family hostilities and children have been cut out of the will, but generally speaking, the children are the ones to receive the inheritance. Now, because Christ has been raised and you've been made spiritually alive, you have an inheritance. But this is better than money or property or better than gold that perishes. And while someone died, the inheritance doesn't come because of his death. The inheritance, in fact, becomes because of Christ's resurrection. So we lose none of him and gain everything with him. Well, the text continues that this is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Look at that. I mean, the stuff that we might inherit in this life, maybe some property or a car left to you by a loved one. Well, that thing's going to rust. The money will run out. And even if there's something that's fairly secure in this world, when you die, it's all going to go away. Anything that you might receive in this world is not imperishable, but we're told that in Christ we have this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, it's uncorrupted, unfading. It never gets less, and it's kept. It's stored there. So what is this inheritance? What is it, this thing kept in heaven for us? Now, if you're looking for some kind of mansion over the hilltop, there was an old song, I think you're thinking too small, way too small. Rather than think that this inheritance is some kind of stuff, focus instead on the person of Christ himself. You see, true faith makes you a child of God in Christ. True faith makes you a child of God in Christ. There's no place to be in eternity for someone who enjoys God's fellowship forever apart from Christ. It will be, it is now, and will be forever in Christ. So here's the thing. He, Christ, is our reward. He himself is our eternal satisfaction. And whatever belongs to Christ, because you're in Christ, you will have a share in that for an eternity. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. We are children of God. And if that's true, and he says this, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and, get this, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And I realize that this inheritance is kind of intangible. I get that. We don't have the imagination. We do not have the capacity to comprehend how utterly glorious that will be. But because God's word declares it to be true, we do take this on faith. But let me say this. Thinking about your life, if you have tasted of the grace of God, if you know in your heart of hearts how before God you ultimately deserved condemnation because of your own sin, if you get how God heaped the eternal consequence of that sin all upon the Son of God, and in his suffering and death declared you righteous in her sight, if you get the magnitude of that, that is the ultimate gift. Can anything else compare? And whatever else there is in addition, well, that's just icing on the cake. And even that analogy feels pitifully small. Consider this word from Romans chapter 8. And I was spending some time there, but it's a glorious chapter. The Apostle Paul writes this, if God is for us, children of God, those who are in Christ, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is there any enemy? Is there any opposition? Is anything, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? With him, all things. Now, all things. Is any good thing that could ever be imagined, any good thing that God has, is any good thing excluded from all things? In Christ, that inheritance is of an infinite magnitude that we cannot fully fathom. But because it's in Christ, it is infinitely good. Now, as you consider your own life this morning, as you think about your own priorities in your mind, you're saying, I know, I believe this. But it's possible you're here this morning or watching on the live stream, it's possible something doesn't line up, right? Maybe your affections are divided. And I get it. There's so many things you want out of life. So many things that look like opportunities for you. Now, some of those things are destructive. Some of those things are satisfying base passions and fleshly cravings. Things in general, categories of lust, greed, and pride. But there are other things, good things, but maybe they've become ultimate in your mind and in your priorities. Doing well at your job, but maybe you've made a god of it. Succeeding at this or that thing, but maybe that's become supreme in your mind. Maybe treasuring Christ has taken a back seat. Well, you're here this morning, and I'm exhorting you to shift your focus. I want to encourage you to rethink your priorities, because Jesus said this: for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Don't let that be you. So ask yourself, is what you're doing forfeiting your soul? Because you see, the inheritance is Christ himself. And if you give up Christ, you give up everything. Well, because Jesus was raised, you're spiritually alive. That's true. And have an eternal inheritance, but, here's the but, expect to be tested. Expect to be tested. Now, it always seems that when the economy is teetering a little bit, or when inflation gets high, you watch the TV commercials, William Devane gets on and he tells us it's time to buy gold, right? Because that's where you're going to trust, buy gold. He gets his gold from someplace. Now, he's not talking about those certificates that say you own a piece of gold somewhere. No, he's saying buy physical gold. Then you got to go get a safe and you got to figure out where to store it so nobody steals it. Now, gold is precious. We get that because of its relative rarity. I mean, there's a lot of it, but there's a lot less of it than iron, right? Now, the process for getting gold is quite involved. I looked this up because I was curious. And modern gold mining is just a lot of chemicals and a lot of exploration. It's difficult, it's expensive, and the stuff ends up costing a lot of money. But at the very basic level, to get the pure gold, it involves a refining process, a smelting process, which involves extreme heat, which burns away everything that's not the gold. Very basic. I'm sure somebody will know better about the processes that happen. But at least that's how they used to do it thousands of years ago. Now, gold's precious. I get it. I have a piece of gold in my finger here. It's a wedding band. It's precious to me. But that's nothing. It's junk in comparison to Christ. But like gold, to get to the essence of your faith, it's got to be refined. It's got to be tested by the fire of trials and difficulties in life. He says this, verses 6 and 7. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's forward-looking. Between now and then, between now and the revelation of Jesus Christ, between now and his glorious return, between now and then, your faith is going to be tested. Now, you say in your mind and in your heart, you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose again. Do you truly believe it? Count on that being tested, because it soon will. Now, what might be the test? The test that refines you might be illness, might be disease. The test that refines you might be anxiety or extreme stress. in a practical sense, that test might be a loss of job. It might just be this profound concern for the future. You don't haven't saved enough. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Young families, maybe it was a miscarriage. The death of a dear friend, perhaps. A parent. Or horrifyingly, some of you have been through this, the death of a child. Maybe it's loneliness or being misunderstood. Maybe it's actual abuse and persecution for your faith. Maybe it's divorce, a broken relationship. Whatever it is. These are bad things. No one celebrates these things. And we get it. Life is hard, and harder for some than others. Now, Jesus told his disciples, and that this extends to us too. He said to them, in the world, you will have tribulation. And that tribulation isn't God devising ways to punish you like somebody with a voodoo doll sticking pins in it. It's not that. Our suffering is as a result of sin in the world. It's just there. It's our collective fault. And the suffering that you have may not be a direct result of your sin specifically, but that suffering is the result of sin generally. We wreck things. We wreck things. So, life's going to be hard. But God's going to use those circumstances to refine you. Now, if you abandon your faith because bad things happen in the world, because of stuff that's passing away, let me say this. If you abandon your faith because bad stuff is happening in the world, your hope was never in the eternal promises of God in the first place. Maybe some of you saw this article from the Christian Post. Quote it. Kanye West says he has issues with Jesus and is putting problems into his own hands. Now, I tend to be a little skeptical of Christian conversions of famous people when that faith then is somehow part of the thing that keeps their fame going. But whatever the adversity for Kanye, this multi-million dollar artist might have experienced, he gave up on Jesus because of that adversity. God knows his heart. I'm not judging his heart. I don't know. But we might rightly wonder at the genuineness of his profession of faith in the first place. You know, another test of the genuineness of your faith is enduring when the whole world seems to be against you. There's an assault just for simply hanging on to what the Bible says is true. And I can't help but think in the addled mind of our president choosing today to be a day to make some kind of proclamation. Shocking. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll see it in the news soon enough. So where the Bible has particular views on sex and sexuality, where we're so out of step with culture, and then we become the haters if you don't embrace those positions, and you're not considerate person if you don't use somebody's preferred pronouns, and you're so unloving if you don't go to that same-sex union and celebrate it, oh, God bless you, and you're so hateful if you don't affirm someone's gender transition. Listen, I know these are hot-button issues of the day, but in every age, there have been things that have come as an assault against Christians. In the first century, it was the people turning to Christ and abandoning their idols and Ephesus. What about Artemis? What about our money? What about our commerce? And they were so hated for that. So whatever the issue of the day is, we're going to find ourselves at odds. That's a test of the genuineness of your faith. Do you stand or do you fold? Do you really believe in Jesus? The Apostle Peter, later in this same letter that we're talking about, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not weird. It's not odd. Don't be surprised. And I realize that today, it's all very confused. What makes this more difficult for Christians today is that some even so-called churches, they've just simply collapsed. They've sold their souls to the devil who whispers in their ears, did God really say? And they, as it were, just tearing out sections of the Bible and saying, well, doesn't apply. Again, Jesus asked, what will it profit man if he gains the whole world and forfeits her soul? Now, when trials and testing come, listen, choose to be joyful, not for the circumstance itself, but for what it ultimately produces in you. James says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And here's the benefit. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We don't rejoice in the test itself. We rejoice in what the test proves. And when these things come against you and you cling to Christ, and you hold in your heart, yes, he rose from the grave. Yes, he died in my place for my sins. Yes, he is alive at the right hand of God interceding for me. You are hopeful and you can have joy. You can be steadfast, perfect, and complete. That's the good that you get that comes from refining. And finally, all of this is true. And the essence of it, so you can rejoice. You can rejoice. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can rejoice. And I heard great rejoicing this morning as we sang together. Now we know this, no one lives for the immediate moment. We tend to orient our lives around plans for the future. And whether that activity is as mundane as setting the alarm so you can get up for work the next day, or, as is the case among us, planning for a wedding in a few months, or saving for a trip. Maybe you want to visit family in another part of the country. You know, even in difficult things, we plan because there is ultimately a hope for a better future. That's why we do that. Even in the mundane things, the hope is for a better future. Something good is going to come from that, even that difficult task you plan for. And we make those plans for things we cannot see or touch, right? We don't have it in our possession. The wedding hasn't happened yet. The vacation is still on the horizon. You don't know what tomorrow will bring at work. But we hold on and we grab hold of things of a hope, with a hope for a better future, anticipating something that we don't touch or feel. And those things, those anticipations bring joy. How much more? How much eternally more, infinitely more? How much more with Christ and his resurrection? Now, Peter, the author of this letter, he had seen Jesus crucified. He walked with him those 3 years. He saw the tomb where he was buried. And then he saw him miraculously after he was raised. But Peter knows his readers did not. But here's what he says to them anyway. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. That's all of us. You have not seen him. You do not now see him. The empiricist says this, seeing is believing. That's what the empiricist says. I don't trust it unless I see it, touch it. But the Bible says this, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen, those are eternal. You see, the believer in Jesus knows that there is rejoicing in hope without seeing. And this rejoicing begins with love. Love. The Apostle John wrote this about love. We love him, right? We love at all. We love God because he first loved us. He first loved us. That is to say, God showed that love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was proved out, Romans 5:8. And we love him because it's supernatural. It's the direct result of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's the new birth that we got, right? Because of the resurrection from the grave, the Spirit now indwells us. Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5. I love Romans. Hope does not put us to shame. Because why? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So fueled, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how it works. Fueled by the Holy Spirit, that love grows out of the experience of being made spiritually alive. That love grows out of the certain knowledge and the promise of an eternal inheritance. And that love grows out of the experience of having endured in faith through suffering. So let me ask you, are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing? And if you're not, despite what's going on in your life, if you're not rejoicing in the eternal hope that you have, you're not focused on the right things. Let me encourage you, organize your life around the eternal promises of God, not in things that will fade away. See, the remedy, the very reason we're here is to help each other simply look to Jesus and realize that his joy is our joy. Look to Jesus and realize that his joy is ours because you're in Christ. Now, it's not easy. I get it with all the distractions. But I can say that joyful hope is God's will for you. So let me leave you with this exhortation from Hebrews 12. Let us, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us run with endurance the race, the life that is set before us. That's where he focused. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, get this, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, that hideous cross, despising, thinking nothing of the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. That's why we're here. Because Jesus was raised, you are spiritually alive. Because Jesus was raised, you have an eternal inheritance. Because you have those things, know this, the genuineness of your faith will be tested. Yet, you can and will rejoice. And that can begin today, and that will be forever. So once again, before we wrap it up this morning, do you truly believe that Christ is risen? Let's declare it together. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. It is such a glorious truth, Father. And who could have seen it coming? The one who was abused and mocked by his own generation, but a few believed. And when he emerged from the tomb, he left there our sin, and he brought with him the promise of absolute, joyful, exponentially increasing, joyful life with you forever. So God, as your people this morning, I pray, help us all to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we're so grateful that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it all. And we thank you, Father. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are at the Father's right hand now, hearing us and interceding for us. And Father, we look forward to the day of the glorious return of your Son. Keep us, we pray, faithful to that day. For the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.